But I wanted to say again, good morning and welcome, especially if you're visiting with us. I see a lot of new faces this morning. We're so glad that you are here with us at West Charlotte Church. If we haven't met yet, my name is Drew Martin. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning we're diving into Genesis chapter 14. It's the next chapter in our series in the book of Genesis. We're a brand new church, and so we want to learn lessons from the beginning of the Bible. And that means that sometimes we come to some passages that are pretty crazy, and in this particular case, have a lot of names. In fact, sometimes I wonder if some of these passages are just in the Bible to embarrass pastors when they try to read all of these names out loud. But it is an amazing passage, though, and there are some important themes in this passage that are relevant to our lives. Themes about power and authority and about what's real. So that's what we're talking about this morning, power and authority and what is real. And so as I've thought about those themes this morning, I cannot help continually thinking this week and even this morning as I've been thinking about this service about the story of the emperor's new clothes, which, if anything, is a story about power and authority and what is real. And it just happens to be my favorite children's story by far. So kids, I need you to listen up for a second. Do you know the story of the emperor's new clothes? Do they still tell that one? Is it still in the books? Do they keep that one around? The emperor's new clothes? If you don't know the story, you need to know it's the best, because at the end, the king ends up naked. So there's a spoiler. But I want to tell the story, because I think it actually fits with this message this morning. The Emperor's New Clothes is a story where there is a king. He is a very vain king. He thinks he is the greatest king. And he thinks that he is the wisest king, the smartest king, and he has the best taste. And so these guys come in and they sell him on this idea that they can make the best clothes, the most amazing clothes, but only the truly smartest, wisest, the people with the best taste, only they can actually appreciate the beauty and the amazing nature of these clothes. These guys are tricky. So basically what happens is the king gives them all this money and he sets them up in the castle and they start making the clothes. But the reality is they're not making any clothes. They're just sitting around with the money. But the king wants to check on what's going on. This is my version of the story. I'm not sure I get all the details right. This is the Drew version. The king wants to check on what's going on, though. He's like, I gave these guys all these money. They're making me all these clothes. What are they doing? So he sends his people to go check out what's going on. They go to find out what's going on. They come to the room, and they can't see any clothes. But they're a little bit self-conscious about this, because remember, the only people who can really appreciate the clothes are those who are the smartest, the wisest, and have really good taste. And so when the guys who are making the clothes say to them, "Oh, these are beautiful clothes. Can't you tell how beautiful they are? Can't you see how amazing these clothes are?" They're so embarrassed, they don't want to admit they can't actually see, because that would be admitting that they're not really that smart, wise, or have really good taste. So they say, "Oh yeah, those are beautiful clothes that you're making," even though they can't actually see the clothes. It's a ridiculous story. So what happens is, you know, a lot of things happen. Finally, the king comes to the day where he actually wants to reveal the amazing and beautiful new clothes to all of his people. So he calls this big ceremony. He's got everybody there in front of him. And he goes to put on the clothes. And he shows up and he says, "Hey, give me the clothes." Of course, the problem is there are no clothes. But the guys convince him that the clothes, oh, they're just so beautiful and so amazing and so awesome. And of course, if you were really wise, if you had really good taste, you could see them. So the king says, "Okay, hand me the pants." And he pretends to put on the fake pants. And he does the same thing with the shirt. And then he parades out in front of all of his people in his underpants. And of course, the moral of the story is, well, actually, the best part of the story is all the people see him and, no one wants to admit that they can't see the clothes, because that would be like admitting, like, "I'm not that smart. I don't have good enough taste to see them." So he's out there in his underpants saying, "Look at my clothes. Aren't they amazing?" And all the people are like, "Yes, they're so amazing." And finally, one little kid has the guts to say, "The king is naked." And then everyone's like, "Oh, wait, yeah, he really is actually just naked." It is the best story, and I love it, because there's so many things in this world that we just go along with because we don't want to, we don't want to acknowledge, or we don't want to admit, or we don't want to risk standing against the crowd. And so in this story, you have a conflict between people worrying about what people think of them on the one hand, and reality on the other. This is a story about power, authority, and worrying about what people think on the one hand, and reality on the other. And it actually sets up exactly the things that we're going to be dealing with in this passage in Genesis 14 this morning. We're going to be talking about reality, the God who is true king, who is truly an authority over this world on the one hand, and then how we are to respond to that king on the other. What does it mean to worship that king? So just to give you a little bit, because we're getting ready to read a bunch of names, and I want to acknowledge that. It's going to be difficult. Here's where we're going. First half of the passage, verses 1 through 16, is basically this big war between these nine kings on the one hand and then Abram, the 10th king, on the other. So it's the War of 10 Kings, World War. That's the first half of the passage. Think about who is the true king. Second half of the passage, verses 17 through 24, there's this Melchizedek guy that we keep talking about this morning. He's going to show up. Melchizedek is the priest king. He is the true priest. And so when we get there, we're going to be thinking about the nature of true worship. So true king, true priest, reality, and then what that calls us to. That's where we're going. All right, let's dive in. This is the word of the Lord beginning in Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Shador Leomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemaver, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Shador Laomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Shador Laomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and they came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh. And they defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who are dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, they went out. And they joined in battle in the valley of Siddim with Shador Laomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of the Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, that's tar pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. And they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. That's part one. Now part two, Melchizedek. After his return from the defeat of Shadar Laomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. He gave to Melchizedek a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning, a strange word, the story of this battle and the victory that you gave Abram in it, and this man, Melchizedek, this priest. I pray that you would use this story and that you, through it, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to our hearts. Lord, would you challenge us this morning? And would you comfort us this morning? Would you cause us to ask, who is our true King? Who is our true priest? And would you answer those questions for us this morning? Would you change us through that? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a passage with two halves. The first half is this world war. This is the first time in the Bible that the word king appears. And as you may have noticed, in the space of one chapter, that word appears 28 times. So this is a chapter about authority. This is a chapter about kings at war. And this war is basically the end result of the Tower of Babel. You remember a few weeks ago, we read the story of the Tower of Babel, a story of confusion. So here now in Genesis 14, that confusion has bubbled over. And now we have everyone going at each other. Basically, what this is the four kings of the corners of the known world, the Middle East. So Elam is basically modern day Iran. Shinar is modern day Iraq. And there's two other kings of different places in Turkey. So it's basically the four corners of the world on the one hand. That's Shinar, Laomer, and all those guys. And on the other hand, you have these cities that are sort of rising up against those big kingdoms, those big geographical regions. So you have the cities versus the nations. There's a world war. And caught up in the middle of that world war is Abram and his family, and in particular, Lot. And you'll remember from last week, we talked about Lot. Remember what happened last week in Genesis chapter 13? Abram lays down his rights. He has a right to all the land. And he offers to Lot, his nephew, the best choice. The land's not big enough to support all of us here. So let's look at all of it. Let's split it up. You go your way. I'll go my way. You get the best choice. So Lot, instead of returning Abram's generosity, we saw last week, took for himself the best in earthly terms. But what we're seeing right now is what looked great on the surface was in fact not so great, because it puts him right in the middle of all this mess. And as we're going to see in a few chapters later, it's not just not great in earthly terms, but it's not great in spiritual terms either, because Sodom is a big mess. So last week we saw Lot putting himself in a bad position, and now we see the consequences of that. He's in the middle of this war and he gets caught captive, taken off with his family and all their possessions. So basically, all of that is setting up the big conflict in the story, the big important thing, which is Abram's wrestling match over what is he going to do. There's a question for Abram: who does he trust? Does he trust the Lord enough to go after his family member, to trust the Lord to protect him, to go save Lot and his family after they've made a bad decision? Or does he look at the earthly circumstances, realize there's no way that me and my family can beat all these kings? Does he stay where he is and say sort of, well, Lot got him into this stuff. I'm just going to leave him there to let him figure it out. That's his dynamic. Does he trust the Lord enough to do what's right, to protect his family? Or does he not? Does he trust earthly circumstances? Does he fear the earthly circumstances so much that he does not trust the Lord? What's he going to do? So we get a hint at where he's going in verse 13. He's back at these trees in Mamre. And those of you who were here last week will remember that these trees are important. Mamre is important. That's the place that Abram had built the altar to the Lord. That's the place where Abram worshipped. So the fact that he is back in this place where he worshipped is a hint that he's in a good place and he's going to do the right thing. And that hint from verse 13 becomes clear evidence in verse 14. Because he takes the 318 people that he has. Now, granted, in his day, 318 people is a decent-sized army. But it's no match for all of these kings of all these different nations allied together. So We see the clear evidence that he trusts the Lord when he takes his 318 people and he says, yeah, I'm willing to go up against these guys because I trust that the Lord is going to protect me. Or at any rate, I'm going to be faithful and trust the Lord for the circumstances. What's going to happen is going to happen. I'm going to follow the Lord. So he goes. And in this particular case, God blesses him in earthly terms for his faithfulness. He defeats the kings, and he doesn't just defeat the kings, but he destroys the kings. I mean, they're fleeing every which way. They're falling in tar pits. I mean, it's a total disaster for them. It's a total victory for Abram. So as we talked last week, as we remembered last week, in the Old Testament, God gives earthly blessings as a sign and picture of spiritual blessings. And one of the ways in which the Bible fits together Old Testament, New Testament, is these earthly blessings point to these greater spiritual realities. And we talked about that last week. So in this case, God gives the earthly blessing. He blesses Abram's faithfulness and he gives him victory. Abram's trust in the true king enables him to go to battle against all of these other earthly kings that have set them up as the greatest powers in the world. So the question that this passage invites us to ask, and the second half is going to invite us to dive in even deeper, but the question it invites us to ask is, who is our true king? In this particular passage, Abram's faith is given to us as a model. Abram trusts the true king to protect him regardless of any circumstances. And the question for us to ask is, do we trust the true king, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, in any circumstances? Who is your king? Who do you fear, or what do you fear? Who do you honor, or what do you honor? Who do you obey, or what do you obey? Who do you fear, honor, and obey? I mean, that's how you respond to a king. So this passage invites us to look at our lives and to ask ourselves the honest question. When I look at my life, what is it, who is it, that I fear, honor, and obey? When I ask that question of myself and think about my life, it's not hard for me to think of things that I fear. And I bet it's not hard for you to think of things that you fear. We fear whether we're going to be able to make ends meet. We fear, what am I going to do with my life? Is it going to have any meaning? What's going to happen to me? We fear for our health. We fear for all kinds of, we fear for our family. We fear for our kids. We fear for our relationships. Lord, are you ever going to give me someone who's going to love me? And if you do, is that person going to stay with me? These are the kinds of things that we fear. And they're not things that are unimportant. Those are things that we should care about. But this passage invites us to ask, what do we fear? Does the fact that we have an unhealthy fear of one or more of those things show us what we really believe about who God is? You can ask the same question about what do we honor. We honor all kinds of things in our life. You can tell by your time, money, energy, heart. You honor all kinds of things. Who do we honor? What do we honor? Do we honor God with our heart, time, energy, money, or do we honor some other thing? Who do we obey? Who is your king that tells you what you believe about what is right and wrong? Is it the one true God who has revealed himself in his word and through Jesus? Or is it some other thing? How you feel in the moment? How everyone else is doing it? These are the questions that we are called to ask as we read this passage and we think about who our true king is. Is it the God to whom this passage is ultimately pointing us? Or is it something else? Just as a practical example, I was thinking back as we were launching our church. There were some folks in our congregation who were wrestling with what kind of job they were going to do. They're praying for work. They needed a job. They needed provision. And finally, after much prayer and thought, some opportunities arose, were given to them. They had some work that they could do. Some of y'all might know the story where this is going. The problem with the work, though, was it would have required them to work on Sunday mornings and to miss gathering together to worship. So you have this choice. I've been praying for the work. I need the work. I need the money. I got to eat. But it's going to cause me to miss gathering together with God's people to worship. What am I going to do? Am I willing to wait and trust the Lord that He will provide what I need? So it's really encouraging to walk through them with that story, and with those issues, and to pray about that and to look for work that would allow them to come and worship together. It was a really encouraging and beautiful thing to walk through. But it's not always that God provides us the thing that we want. Sometimes God calls us to be faithful in the face of lack of provision. And when that happens, when you are in the midst of a situation where you feel like there's this thing that you desperately want, need, or deserve, and it might not even be a bad thing, the question is constantly, is that the thing that you fear? Is that the thing that you honor? What are you going to obey in the midst of the situation, the true God or some other thing? There's this conflict, and this passage invites us with Abram to wrestle with that conflict. So there's a lot of commands there, right? We are supposed to be faithful to God, to honor God, to obey God. We're going to get to some grace. Those commands, if you're feeling the guilt of failure, we're going to get to some grace in a minute. And the grace actually comes pictured in this person, Melchizedek, the second half of the passage, verses 17 through 24. And if the first half of the passage is this 10-king battle, 9 kings and then Abram, the second half of the passage is these two kings, Melchizedek on the one hand, and then Sodom on the other hand. And they're contrasted for us. And there's even a play on words in verses 17 through 18. So if you kind of like language and literary things and the beauty of words, pay attention to verses 17 and 18. It says, "The king of Sodom went out, and the king of Salem brought out." And there's an intentional contrast in those words. What did the king of Salem bring out in verse 18? It says he brought out bread and wine. Does that sound familiar? Is there anything on this table that this might be connected with? I mean, in a sense, in the Old Testament, bringing out bread and wine after a victory in battle is just a good cultural thing to do. We just had victory in battle. Let's celebrate. Let's eat. Let's drink. Right? But we know that these things in the Old Testament are given to us on purpose to be pictures of bigger spiritual realities, right? And so when the New Testament gets to the book of Hebrews and it starts interpreting all of these things, and this Melchizedek guy in particular, as a picture of the Jesus who is to come, we start to see, oh, that bread and that wine might have just a little bit more significance. So there's this contrast between the king of Salem on the one hand, the true priest king, who brings true worship, gratefulness to God, on the one hand. And then there's a false worship on the other, this king of Sodom, who brings a false worship and earthly worship. So let's pay attention to the two different kinds of worship, the true worship on the one hand, and then the false worship on the other. That's our task this morning. So true worship and false worship. The true worship is in verses 19 and 20. So Melchizedek comes and he blesses Abram and he gives him this blessing. And I want you to look with me at the blessing that Melchizedek gives Abram. It's in verse 19. Look with me at verse 19. He says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He blesses Abram on the one hand, but he also points to what God has done. He's given your enemies into your hand, and therefore you are to bless that God in return. So the blessing to Abram, in fact, is an invitation to Abram to worship, to see what God has done, and then to worship God. He's done great things, so you got to worship him. How does Abram respond? In the second half of verse 20, it says, Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And if you have grown up in church circles, or if you've been around church for a long time, you might have heard of this word tithe before. He gave him a tenth of everything. A tithe literally just means a tenth. Abram saw what God had done. He heard this blessing, and he responded with worship. He saw all that God had given him. And he said, I'm going to take a tenth of that And I'm going to give it to this representative of God to acknowledge that God has done all of these great things for me. Basically, what it's saying is Abram responded by worshiping. And the sign of his worship is his giving this tithe. So I want to just sit on that for just a second. Now, you might have questions about tithing. Is that an Old Testament thing? Is that a New Testament thing? You might have questions about giving at church in general. You might even have been in a church that abused biblical teachings about givings and said things like, hey, if you give money to the church, then God's going to bless you. You've got to give me that seed money. He's going to make you rich. You may have heard those things that are misunderstandings of biblical teaching. That's not what this is. What this is saying is God has given us so much. And as a sign of what he has given us, he calls us to offer a sacrifice of praise to him, to give something of ourselves, to acknowledge what God has given us, to give a portion back to him, to worship him because of all that he's done for us. And one of the things about Old Testament worship is in so many ways, Old Testament worship is so far inferior to New Testament worship. They don't understand the full significance of all that Jesus has done and all that we know now as Christians and how we can worship him. But there is something about Old Testament worship that I think we might kind of miss sometimes. When you think about Old Testament worship, when they actually have to bring a sacrifice into the temple to make an offering, just imagine what that would have been like and what that would have done for your heart. Can you imagine? Like, you've raised this animal on your property. And you put work into it. And in fact, it's your livelihood. And you actually take that animal, your livelihood, that thing that you can see, and you physically bring it into worship and you offer it to God. Imagine what that would do to you. It just practically would teach you that God has given you so much and now you're going to do the work to bring this thing into worship. There's almost an advantage to Old Testament worship in that sense. And I want to come back to that in just a little bit. But before we do that, let's contrast this true worship that Melchizedek brings and offers and calls Abram to acknowledge God and to respond. Let's contrast it with the false worship. The worship that this king of Sodom, the priest king of Sodom, invites him to. You see, in verse 21, he makes this kind of weird bargain kind of thing. He's like, look, you can keep all, you know, the stuff that you got in the battle. Just give me my people back. That's what he says in verse 21. If you think about this, this is really bizarre, because the king of Sodom is one of the kings that just lost, right? He's a defeated king. He's lost to Shador Laomer. He's completely defeated. And now Abram has come and defeated that guy. And now he's coming to Abram and is like, hey, you know, let's make this deal. Let's work this out. You kind of give me some stuff. I mean, it's really ridiculous if you think about it. You don't come to the guy who beat you and then try to, you know, make a deal with him. You come to that guy and are like, hey, tell me what I should do. But he comes offering to Abram something very tempting to Abram. He's like, hey, look, it's okay for you. Yeah, keep some of that stuff you got in battle. It's good. You can have some of that. And Abram's reply to him is really interesting. Look at verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So in this particular case, he's not going to do any business with this guy. He's not going to get involved in any tribute to him or taking any tribute from him, because he doesn't want him getting confused and thinking that he had anything to do with the success that Abram had or the riches that Abram might have in the future. So on the one hand, you have Melchizedek coming to Abram and saying, give to God. And on the other hand, you have Sodom coming to Abram and saying, hey, I'm going to give you some stuff to keep for yourself. And you see in this story, Abram saying, no, I'm not going to keep those things for myself on the one hand. And on the other hand, I am going to give this tribute to God. You see Abram not only trusting the true God, but now engaging in true worship. He acknowledges where his things have come from, And now he's going to give us a portion of them to God as a picture of that. He's going to give a tithe as a picture of that. And so if the question in the first half of the passage is, who is your king? Who do you trust? The question in the second half of the passage is, well, how do you respond? Who do you worship? How do you worship? And I think there's some things for us to think about here. Because I don't know about you, but the attitude that I have all the time when I come to worship, and I sense this even when Charles and I talk after services, we say, hey, what went well? What can we do better? What do we need to think about? What can we work on? The attitude I so often have about worship is, what am I going to get out of this? And how can I do it or make it better in order for us to get the good thing? Did the mic just go out? We replaced the batteries immediately prior. This happened last week too, so sorry. What I'm going to do, I'm just going to keep... Can you all hear me in the back? Can you hear me okay? I'm just going to keep going. Is that all right? All right. So the question, going, kind of staying on track. Come on, microphone, don't distract us. The question is, how do we worship? And the attitude that we have in worship. And I've noticed in myself, even as we evaluate worship and think about worship, it's like, are we doing a good job to make it good for people so that people get something good out of it? And our intention is good in that. We want it to be good. We want y'all to get something out of it. I mean, we should get something out of worship. But I think it is an evidence of an attitude that all of us have. That we come to worship God thinking, often, what can I get out of this? Rather than, what can I do to bring my offering to God to worship Him? Amen. And we think things like, what did I learn? What did I enjoy? Did the music appeal to me? Was the nursery good? And these aren't necessarily bad questions. But the position, because we should make it good. It should be excellent. We want it to be encouraging and uplifting. But the problem is we flip it around and we start with, what am I going to get out of it? Rather than, what can I bring as a sacrifice to God? And then, what is He going to do through that? This passage invites us to see all that God has done through us in Jesus Christ. Faithfully serving us as a true king and defending us when we had rejected Him as sinners. And to respond to Him by worshiping Him as He deserves. Not so that we can get something out of it, but because He just deserves it. But as we worship Him as He deserves, then we are built up. You might say that because in our hearts we are confused about who our true king is and what true worship looks like, that we are experiencing the same confusion that God's people have been experiencing for basically forever. And one of the passages in the New Testament that I think is the most powerful, that invites us to see ourselves in the story, in the confusion, is in John's Gospel in chapter 19. If you have a Bible, you could turn to John 19. If not, you can just listen and maybe turn there later and think about it. But in John 19, this is John's Gospel's version of the trial with Pontius Pilate before Jesus goes to the cross. And the way that John tells the story is unbelievably powerful. Basically, what happens is Pilate has examined Jesus. And he says, I can't find anything wrong. I mean, he hasn't actually broken any laws. He hasn't done anything wrong. I find no fault in Jesus. And so he turns back around to the people, God's people, and he says to them, I can't find any fault in him. Should I release him? Should I release your king? Because, you know, he's been called king of the Jews. Should I release him back to you? What happens in John's gospel is the people of God don't want the kind of king that Jesus has come to be. They want an earthly king. They don't want a Messiah who's going to die for their sins. They want a Messiah who's going to save them from Roman oppression. And so when Pilate says to them, do you want this king? They say, no, we don't want that king. Our king is Caesar. Now, they don't really want Caesar, but they're going to go along with Caesar until someone who can actually overthrow him comes along. And this Jesus isn't going to do that. So we don't want that king. We want Caesar. They choose the false king over the true king. The reason I think this story is so powerful is it invites us to put ourselves in the story and to see the way that we do the same thing. In fact, have done the same thing. But we don't want the true king so often. Our sinful hearts want some other earthly thing in his place. And so the story continues. See yourself in the story. They took Jesus. Verse 17 says, and Jesus went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. And with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. And it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so he puts this sign on the cross, ironically. Oh, the King of the Jews, ha ha. No one really believes that. Because he wasn't the kind of king that they wanted or that we wanted. And so they nail that sign to the cross, mocking the kind of king that Jesus came to be, that he said he was, mocking Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, I would invite you to see yourself as I see myself, as the one in the same way has rejected that Jesus. And my sin is an evidence of that. And my sin is actually the thing that nails him to the cross. And it is he who, in spite of that, has died in my place, in your place, in our place, for anyone who believes in him. He is the true king who rules and defends us by giving his life for us in order to save us for all eternity and to invite us into that eternal rule. So let's worship him for what he has done for us, because he deserves it. Who is your king? And how do you worship? If Jesus is your king, it is going to change how you see this world, what you fear, honor, and obey. And it is going to change your attitude when you come into this space to worship. And it will be better. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would enable us to see your Son, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice on the cross for us as his willing defeat of sin and death. He is not a weak Savior, but a powerful Savior that death cannot contain. And so, Father, I pray that you would encourage us through that in our daily life, that you would enable us when situations arise to choose you and your rule. You as our King, your rule is our way. I pray that as we do that, that you would call us to worship you as you deserve. That when we come into this place, that our hearts would be open, that we would remember your sacrifice for us, that we would give of ourselves for you. How would this church be different if we did that? How would our service in this community be different if that was our heart? And Father, I pray that as we do that, that there would be a power in that, that those in this room would see that as a testimony to the truth of your gospel changing our lives, and they would believe. Father, thank you for this story in Genesis that points us to these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.